So in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we read of a creation made by God that was entirely good, of a man and woman who were innocent and unashamed. And we saw unhindered fellowship between God and man. But suddenly, from Genesis chapter 4 on, we find, starting with Cain, jealousy, anger, murder, lying. What happens in the third chapter of Genesis? A chapter many will argue is the most important in all of the Bible because it explains everything that comes after. What we find we're not exactly prepared for. Evil in the garden. Verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Now for your note takers, our study today will be broken into 7 parts. Our first part takes an in-depth look at verse 1. So part 1, verse 1, I've titled it, "The Bait." The bait. In verse 1, we are told the serpent, or snake, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, everything was created good on earth by God, right? So where did a cunning and crafty talking snake come from? Well, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, Satan, the devil, is called that serpent of old who deceives the whole world. Apparently, here in the garden, Satan took possession of a snake and used its body and vocal cords to speak to Eve. He disguised himself in order to deceive or mislead Eve. Satan uses the same tactic with us today. In Ephesians 6:12, we are told, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan and his demons, among other things, use people under their influence to disguise themselves in order to both tempt and attack Christians, and if possible, draw us away from God and His Word. Satan and his demons are very cunning and very good at it. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, watch and be on guard always, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, strong and fierce, seeking whom he may devour." Satan was once the greatest, most beautiful, most powerful of all of God's created angels until sin was found in him, the sin of pride and self-exaltation. Satan's desire was and still is to rule over God and to rule over heaven and earth. Failing to take heaven, Satan set his sights on earth in Genesis chapter 3. At this point in creation, there are now two wills in the universe, God's perfect and holy will and Satan's sin-filled will. The question was, which would man follow? Again, in verse 1, it reads, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' Notice that Satan approached Eve instead of Adam. God had given Adam headship over the earth. And as we will see, Satan not only wanted to corrupt mankind to gain this headship for himself, he wanted to overturn God's created order of the man being the head authority over women in order to do it. Now, the question I want to stop and ask at this point is, why did God allow any of this to happen in the first place? Or to put it another way, why did God allow his chief creation on earth, man, to be tempted, permitting a temptation which leads to death and misery? Why must there be temptation to sin at all? God, who is all good, desires our happiness, but he also created us to be responsible beings, to glorify and obey and serve his leadership. God laid down one condition that man was to follow. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This command was not arbitrary. It was not random. There was a very good reason for it. Man was made in the image of God. God is righteous. God always makes the right, good, and holy choices, even though he has the ability to choose to do wrong. To do right where there is no ability to do wrong is not righteous behavior. The possibility to do wrong, temptation, must be present. If we cannot be tempted, we are not made in God's image. You see, God will only credit us with righteous behavior worthy of God's image when we freely choose to do right and maintain right behavior, even when the possibility of doing otherwise is present. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we find that man was created innocent, but man was not created righteous. Righteousness is innocence that is maintained in the presence of temptation. In verse 1, we are told that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, we are told, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan's cunning or craftiness made him successful against Eve. How did Satan deceive or cause Eve to believe something that was not true? First, he began by subtly distorting God's simple truth. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Satan took God's positive and generous command in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," and rephrased it negatively by saying, God won't let you eat of every tree. God and his word were cast in a negative light. The truth of God's word was altered. Now in James chapter 4, verse 7, we are told two things. One, we are to submit to God. And two, we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Submitting to God means to come under his rule, come under his words. Resisting the devil means to withstand or oppose his lies. At this very point, Eve needed to resist Satan. Eve, knowing that Satan had made a subtly false accusation against the goodness of God, should have ended the conversation before it began with Satan. Michael, the archangel, in Jude 1:9, when contending with the devil, and he brought a false accusation against Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, once he realized Satan was suggesting something contrary to God's word, contrary to the plain truth, resisted Satan and ended the conflict and conversation in the power of God, "The Lord rebuke you." But instead of shutting Satan's lying voice down immediately, Eve lingered and conversed with the enemy. Now, Satan, when he said to Eve in verse 1, "Did God really say?" had tried to plant seeds of doubt in Eve. By continuing a conversation with Satan, Eve allowed these seeds of doubt to take root, and ultimately it would lead to disobedience. How often do you and I entertain thoughts that question God's goodness towards us, or that are contrary to God's clearly written words? In Psalm 84:11, we are told, "No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly." God only withholds that which is harmful for us. And as you and I know, God is good all the time, even in our darkest hours. We are also told in Scripture that God's words are to be followed completely, no matter if an angel come and tell us contrary. Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9, and repeated this twice, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached you, let him be accursed." As Christians, we are instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, to the obedience of his words. Do you or I listen to arguments, no matter how good they sound, either from ourselves or from other sources, that persuade us to disobey God's clear commands found in the Bible? If we examined our thoughts and the source of our thoughts, what would we find? Let me give you an example. Wives with husbands. Maybe you regularly disagree with or disregard, resist, and disrespect what your husband says to you, sort of like Eve did with Adam. The Bible is clear that we are both to respect and submit, or willingly yield to our husbands as unto the Lord. What unbiblical thoughts have you been entertaining? My husband is wrong. I know what's best. I want to do this no matter what he tells me. The Bible says, cast down these arguments in your mind that lead you to disobey God's clear words in Scripture. Maybe you regularly lie, tell untruths when it's convenient for you. What thoughts have you been rationalizing? What that justify your lying? The Bible says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ's words. Now, the Bible also says, cast down or destroy every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In other words, is there anything that you exalt or elevate higher by your actions, by time spent, than obtaining and obeying the knowledge of God? Anything that captivates your mind and attention? Anything that keeps you away from spending the quality time you need with God in His Word each and every day? Your phone, the internet, social media, the TV, the news. My Christian neighbors have been putting their young children, had been putting their young children in sports, and I saw pretty soon they were in travel ball on the weekend, and pretty soon they were not going to church as a family anymore. They were not having daily Bible study at home. They exalted their kids' sports and their future sports careers over God. In Psalm 138:2, we are told, "For you, God, have exalted your word above your name." Guess what God exalts daily? Even above his own name. His word, the Bible. God's words are a reflection of his holy character. He exalts them, and he lives by all of them. And he commands we do the same in our lives each and every day. Now we come to part two, which I've titled Hooked. Hooked, H-O-O-K-E-D. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Here already we see the influence of Satan on Eve. When Satan asked Eve in verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He had wanted Eve to question the goodness of God and the restrictiveness of his words, subtly suggesting that God was too restrictive and withholding beneficial things from her. Satan altered God's word. Now Eve does the same. When Eve says, nor shall you touch it, she makes God's command seem too restrictive and unreasonable. God had not said, nor shall you touch it. Also, Eve makes God's clearly stated punishment seem like a mere possibility when she said, lest you die. Lest means to prevent the possibility of death. Eve lessened the inescapable result of this rebellious sin that God had declared in Genesis 2:17 when he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve is beginning to doubt God's goodness and the truth of his explicit words. As soon as a person does not wholeheartedly trust God and his words, mistrust gains ground and sin enters in. That's worth repeating. As soon as a person does not wholeheartedly trust God and his words, sin gains ground. Mistrust gains ground and sin enters in. Here was the beginning of the fall of man. Here, Eve had been hooked. Satan, seeing this, moves quickly. Part 3, the kill. The kill, verses 4 through 6. This verse 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of the your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan flatly denies the truth of God's statement of punishment. When Satan said in verse 5, you will not surely die, he was basically saying to Eve, God is using the threat of the possibility of death as a way of keeping you from possessing a good which is your right to have. That is, that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Satan was accusing God of an improper motive, that God was selfishly keeping man on a lower level of existence, that man was meant to be like God, divine, one who knows good and evil, a God who knows all things. Satan's aim was twofold. First, he wanted to cause Eve to resent God's restraints. And secondly, he wanted to awaken in her a desire for ultimate knowledge and power. Satan was cleverly deceiving Eve into believing that breaking God's clear command would lead to a better, fuller life. This is the core of all sin, to be free of God and his rules and to be in charge of one's own life. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This sin against God's divine command affected every part of Eve. Her flesh, she saw that the tree was good for food. Eve's physical desire became an unholy lust to eat the forbidden fruit. Her sight, it was unpleasant to her eyes. Eve's vision, linked with her emotions, became an unholy longing for pleasure, for beauty. Her wisdom, a tree desirable to make one wise. Eve's mind, her capacity for wisdom, became an unholy pursuit for God's supreme power and wisdom. Sin does not just affect one area of our lives. That is why Jesus tells us we must cut it off, whatever it is, before it spreads like cancer and consumes us. James 1:14 states, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, our sin nature, and enticed and beguiled. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, self-exaltation, all of these things are exactly what caused Satan and his demons to fall from heaven and are exactly what Satan uses to tempt mankind, to tempt each of us to sin. Is there a temptation to sin that you are currently fighting in your life? A lust of the flesh, perhaps? Galatians 5:19 through 20 tells us, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, sex or sexual contact with a person who is not your husband. Fornication, sex or sexual contact outside of marriage." Some people think if they don't have intercourse, it's not sin, but it is. It's the sin of the flesh that's called uncleanness, something immoral, dirty, lewd in a sexual way. Pornography also falls under that. Other works of the flesh, drunkenness, alcoholism, which is a dependence on alcohol. You need that glass of wine to function. Drug abuse, addiction, maybe to prescription pain meds. Maybe you're struggling with the lust of the eyes. You covet something, even obsess on the thing you want, idolizing it. Maybe you yearn for some pleasure or want something that belongs to somebody else, something that somebody else has. Maybe food is your idol, your relief, or wanting to be thin like others, and you struggle with anorexia or bulimia or binge eating. Is it the pride of life that tempts you? You have some sort of selfish ambition, jealousy, resentment. Maybe you harbor hatred and unforgiveness, which leads to arguments and outbursts of wrath. How do you and I defeat a temptation to sin in our lives? The answer is plain and uncomplicated, but it is not easy. In Colossians 3:5, we are commanded, "Put to death your members which are of the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We are told clearly, put to death, kill, stop, eliminate whatever the sin is. But how? We most certainly do not have the strength to do this on our own. Haven't we tried and failed? My dear sisters, there is one who is strong enough, infinitely strong, who promises to help each one of us. Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." God, the Holy Spirit, is our source of help. He alone can and will give us power over sin, power to put it to death in our lives. No amount of willpower can do it. There is no sin too great, too strong, that we cannot overcome with God's help. Otherwise, God is a liar. Now make no mistake, the greater the sin is, the deeper its stronghold on us, the harder it will be to overcome it. We must fight in the Spirit. It will require much prayer, Bible reading, memory verses, often repeated repentance, sometimes biblical counseling, accountability, even a Christian in-treatment program like U-Turn for people with drug and alcohol addictions, U-Turn for Christ. Beloved ladies, God is able to defeat every temptation, every stronghold, every fleshly lust that wars against our souls. He is willing to empower us, provide a way of escape, and give us victory over sin. Are we willing to put our sin to death. Part 4, verse 7, the cover-up, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What was the result of Adam and Eve's sin? The exact opposite of what Satan had promised. Instead of moving to a higher level of being like God, they moved to an even lower level than their original created state. They saw their nakedness. They saw their sinful condition. They did come to know good and evil, but not from the standpoint of God, who loves good and hates evil, but as fallen creatures who love evil and hate the good. They became like Satan, not God. They were disrobed, naked. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved. They were now aware of having a sin nature that warred against God's laws in their minds. And having disobeyed their loving God, instead of being united with God on His level through the knowledge of their sin, they became separated from Him. And what did Adam and Eve do then? Verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They immediately took steps to cover up their sin. Instead of running to God, confessing their sin, and asking forgiveness, they tried to cover it, deny it, tried to live with it, rationalize it. And maybe over time they thought they could forget it, or maybe its effects would wear off of them. Adam and Eve stopped thinking about God and tried to handle their problems on their own, a sure mark of their new fallen nature. How often do we do this? Instead of running to our loving God immediately when we sin, we do the opposite. We try to rationalize it, justify it, cover it, excuse it. Soon we become insensitive to it. Our own consciences become seared as with a hot iron. The longer we wait to repent, the harder it gets to go to God. Often we can falsely believe that God will not forgive us because our own sin or the enemy condemns us. One thing I've learned over my Christian walk is if my thoughts and feelings are condemning me and pushing me away from God, it is not of God. Condemnation judges me and pushes me away from God. God, on the other hand, convicts me or instructs me of my sin and draws me to Himself. And as 1 John 1:9 promises, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. As Christians, all efforts to cover our sin are inadequate and will ultimately fail. God will not allow us to stay in our sin. He loves us too much. He will come after us and seek us out. Which brings us to part 5, verses 8 and 9. Hide and seek. Hide and seek. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" Again, instead of running to God, confessing and asking for forgiveness, here we see Adam and Eve hiding, running away from God who is seeking them. Adam and Eve are a reflection of all of fallen mankind. In Romans 3:11, we are told there is none who seeks after God. Man does not seek God, God seeks man. Man runs away from God, and God calls to him. Salvation is God's search for fallen man. Now, starting from God's first question, where are you? God, who sees all and knows all, had one aim: to bring Adam and Eve to personal confession and repentance of the sin they had committed. Already we see God's love and mercy in action. God could have pronounced judgment on Adam and Eve immediately and let them die right then, no questions asked. But God's aim is always to seek and to save that which is lost. Adam and Eve, instead of taking full responsibility for their sin, actually compounded it by trying to excuse it, to blame their actions on another. Verse 12, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. How often, when we sin, are we not willing to take full responsibility for it, but shift the blame away from ourselves and on to somebody or something else? Part 6, curses and punishment. In verses 14 through 19, God hands out his judgments for the sins committed. Again, we can see God's amazing mercy and grace on mankind. God curses the serpent and Satan in verses 14 and 15, and the ground in verse 17, but he does not pronounce a curse on Adam and Eve, but hands out punishments tempered by his mercy. One of God's punishments for Eve is stated in verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this word desire in the Hebrew, tshuka, is the same word for desire used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when God told Cain sin's desire was to rule over him. Because of the fall of man into sin, Eve's desire would now be to rule over Adam. Eve would have to fight to resist this desire to rule over or master her husband, just as we have to today. As wives with fallen sin natures, we also have this inherent bend, not to embrace our husband's headship, but to try to dominate him, to lead, to dictate, resist or challenge or oppose him. As wives with corrupted sin natures inherited from Adam, we are all guilty of these sins. The fall makes it much harder to submit and flow with God's design for the husband's headship in marriage. We must, as God told Cain, rule over the sin that desires to rule over us. Again, we do this by fighting in the power of the Holy Spirit available to every Christian. In closing, we have saved the best for last, part 7. Verse 15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Here we come to the first preaching of the gospel in Scripture, revealing God's plan of salvation for fallen mankind. In verse 15, God declares to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see the first reference to the virgin birth and to the coming Savior. We see the seed, capital S, comes from a woman instead of a man. The seed, Jesus Christ, would come from the woman and not from the seed of the man, meaning that Jesus Christ would be born to a virgin and not inherit Adam's sin nature through Joseph. There would be enmity or hatred between those who follow Satan, the ungodly, and those who follow God, which has happened throughout the centuries. And there would be enmity between Satan and Jesus himself. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. At the cross, Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus. Because Jesus, God the Son, became a man and took on humanity and came to earth, Satan had access to bruise his heel. It would be painful, Oh, so painful. Tortured, crucified, deserted, even by the Father. Satan would think he succeeded in defeating God's involvement on earth by having his Savior crucified. But instead, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would shed his sinless blood on the cross and bear all the punishment for man's sins, thus breaking Satan's power and hold on man by sin and death, and making his future destruction certain. By bruising Jesus' heel on the cross, Satan had unknowingly carried out the purposes of an all-wise God, an all-wise God who had planned to do more than just create innocent man. His plan was to redeem man and free him from the power of sin and death forever. Have you been freed from the power of sin and death? The certainty of sin and death came to all mankind through Adam, but forgiveness of sins, freedom from the power and penalty of sin, and eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to him today. Ask for his sinless blood to wash away your guilt. Receive him into your heart as both Lord and Savior. Be filled with his Holy Spirit, who gives you all power over temptation. Let's pray.